By way of a reading this evening, I should like to direct your attention to a few selected verses in the New Testament. And we will begin in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 26 and verse 14. Matthew 26, verse 14, then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, What will ye give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. We further read in chapter 27 of Matthew. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, What is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed, and went and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, It is not lawful for to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. And then into John's Gospel, chapter 18. John chapter 18, verse 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Then said Pilate unto him, Take ye him, and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. And then into chapter 19 of John's Gospel, reading at verse 7, the Jews answered him, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew Gabbatha, and it was the preparation of the Passover and about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king! They cried out, Away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. And said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. And then to the passage now before us in Genesis 37. Genesis chapter 37, reading at verse 18. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, Behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now therefore, and let us slay him, and cast him into some pit, and we will say, Some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. And Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands, and said, Let us not kill him. And Reuben said unto them, Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands to deliver him to his father again. And it came to pass, when Joseph was come unto his brethren, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colours that was on him, and they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread. And they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels, bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said unto his brethren, What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brethren were content. Then there passed by Midianites merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit, and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And they brought Joseph into Egypt. And Reuben returned unto the pit. And behold, Joseph was not in the pit. And he rent his clothes, and he returned unto his brethren and said, The child is not, and I, whither shall I go? And they took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood. And they sent the coat of many colours, and they brought it to their father and said, This have we found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or no. And he knew it, and said, It is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Last time in our study of the life of Joseph, we observed the almost unprecedented and inhuman hatred which these 10 brethren of Joseph held against him, as manifested in their language in verse 18 of this chapter. Joseph had unexpectedly and unwontedly come to them, and come to them at great risk and hazard to himself, and was doubtless in a greatly reduced personal condition because of the adversities of his journey. But beholding him from a distance, there seems to be no curiosity, there seems to be no wonderment, there seems to be no anxiety as to what the nature of his mission and his message might be. Before he has even come amongst them, they are conspiring together to slay him. Their intentions were murderous. They were planning how to literally kill their brother and to get away with it. And whilst we marvel at the attitude of these brethren in this record of Scripture, we considered the parallel which is here in relation to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how the default position of humanity, how the natural setting, if we may so call it, of the human race subject to the fall is one of enmity against God, is one of enmity against the Lord Jesus Christ. And it has ever been thus, as the psalmist teaches us in the second psalm. There is this almost irrational, and at least were it possible to view it from without in a truly objective manner, an inexplicable hatred against God and the things of God. We said that some of the reasons for the brethren's hatred also have their parallels. They hated him for those God-given dreams which he had reported. They hated the words that he had spoken. Even so, humanity especially rejects the word of God, the commandments of God, that which he has made known concerning himself. They hated the coat that Joseph wore. This was a particular object that they despised. And we said that this stands as a type of the perfections of the Lord Jesus, his righteousness, his divine attributes, the godliness, the godhood which he embodied. This is particularly offensive to man. They hated also the very prospect or notion of the supremacy of Joseph over themselves. And against this they were especially opposed, even as men and women of the world hate the very notion of a sovereign God, much less of a Lord Jesus Christ, to whom they must ultimately bow the knee, whether willingly or unwillingly. They hated too the fact that Joseph embodied all that they had forfeited, and he was all that they were not, and he had all that they had lost in respect of his relationship with Jacob and the favor of his father which he had, and that spiritual and covenantal connection which Joseph had with Jacob. Even as it might be said, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his oneness with the Father, in his exaltation, and in his glory, represents so much of that which humanity has forfeit and squandered and lost on account of the fall. We saw too how that the great object of these men was, as they imagined, to thwart the word that God had given Joseph by dream and which Joseph had reported to them. They thought that they could defy divine sovereignty, and that they could, by their own devices and by the exercise of their own free and wicked will, as they imagined, prevent God's word coming to pass, not realizing that even as they went about to do so, they were fulfilling the divine will and accomplishing those very purposes that they hated. Even so it is in respect of the sovereignty of God to the present day. We find them then, upon Joseph's arrival, putting their malicious purposes into operation, and Joseph offering no resistance to the things which they did, concluding the scene at verse 25, that these individuals, almost without a shred of conscience, it seems, and hardening their hearts, sit down to eat bread at the very mouth of the pit into which they have just cast Joseph. And we considered, coupling with this also a like verse in Amos chapter 6, the attitude of the world who are prepared to go on with their lives and to enjoy as they imagine the material things of this world without for a moment considering their terrible jeopardy and the hazard of their souls on account of their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ and their disposition toward him. From which point we continue this evening to look at a little more of the spiritual truth contained in the passage now before us. Will you notice with me how that the arrival of Joseph upon the scene here in Genesis 37 served to reveal the attitude and mindset of these his brethren? We know that these were wicked men indeed, and events that had previously befallen at Shechem had manifested this on a horrible scale. Since which time, it might be said, they had perhaps gone about their lives in an almost ordinary manner. They had travelled from place to place in company with Jacob. They had no doubt been expanding their own families, their own flocks and herds, and living as itinerant husbandmen, pilgrim shepherds, so to speak, as they went from place to place. But the appearance of Joseph upon the scene in these verses before us in Genesis 37, particularly here in verse 18, the appearance of Joseph has this revealing effect, and their murderous behaviors and their murderous dispositions, which perhaps until this point they had kept in check or not had reason to manifest or had been able to conceal, suddenly become plain to see upon the surface. As soon as Joseph is there, he serves as a lightning rod, so to speak, or as a conductor of their true nature, which suddenly begins to come to the surface again. And these men, who to all outward appearances would simply have been shepherds or wandering herdsmen, are suddenly revealed to be the murderers that they are. Now, it might be said more generally that men and women of the world, that unbelieving men and women, that the masses of humanity around us with which perhaps we are familiar and with whom we have to do from day to day, do not overtly and do not obviously, at least in many cases, manifest their unbelief. They do not perhaps appear particularly different from ourselves. They can live very respectable and upstanding lives. They can go about their business from day to day. They can appear outwardly to be very good and responsible and respectable people. But my friends, as soon as the presence of the great antitype of Joseph, as soon as the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is brought upon the scene, is brought into the equation, is brought into the conversation, then what a revealing effect that has. Because perhaps each one of us has friends and acquaintances in the world, has unbelieving colleagues and family members and so on, with whom we can get along quite nicely for the majority of the time, and with whom perhaps we could have a pleasant conversation on a great variety of subjects and topics. But let us once try and turn that conversation towards what they would generally describe as religion, or our Christian faith, or more specifically, to bring up the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, or of his work upon Calvary, or of his words and works. And suddenly, their skepticism, their cynicism, their unbelief, their rejection and objection to such things suddenly appears upon the surface and can be hidden and concealed no longer. You see, my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in words that we rightly understand, said that he came not to bring peace upon the earth, but a sword, that is to say, a sword of division, a sword by which persons may be divided into one category or another. He is that great revealer, that great divider of the hearts and minds of men and women and their true state in relation to himself. Even here, as Joseph proved to be, in such a dramatic and obvious manner. And here are the 10 brethren of Joseph, plotting to kill him, and desiring to do away with him, once and for all. Now, we have said how that these brethren and their reactions and their actions illustrate and exemplify something of the attitude of the unbelieving world against the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and against the truth of the gospel. But you will notice that the Holy Spirit has inspired a greater level of detail to be given us here in Genesis 37. We are not simply told that the brethren determined to kill Joseph and they put him to death. Not that they determined to kill Joseph and cast him into a pit that he might die of starvation. Not even, in very simple terms, that they changed their minds and sold him to passing traders and away he went. We are given very particular details. First, about a plan which Reuben has. And secondly, about a plan which Judah has. And then thirdly, a plan which all of them together resolve upon in the concluding verses of this chapter. And let me suggest to you that these details are not merely incidental, they do not merely elaborate the story, but they are given us for our further instruction and understanding. Because I suggest to you that in these cases here described, that of Reuben, that of Judah, that of the brethren of Joseph collectively, we are told something about how unbelieving men and women may react or respond to the truth of the gospel and to the facts concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, our spiritual Joseph. Reuben, then, verse 21, hears these plans being formulated and hatched to slay Joseph, to murder him in cold blood, to cast him into some pit, and then to lie about his death. And Reuben hears it. And Reuben comes up with an alternative proposition. He says, "Let us not kill him. Let us not physically take weapons or knives or whatever else perhaps they might have had at hand. Let us not ourselves directly put him to death and shed his blood. But instead," he says, "cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness and lay no hand upon him." Now, before we go on to the next clauses and to the other layers of meaning in Reuben's words, let us just consider that so far. Reuben recommends that they do not shed his blood, that they do not lay their own hands upon him in that very direct and murderous manner, but rather cast him into a pit that is in the wilderness. As though this were somehow preferable. It seems that there were some stirrings of conscience on the part of Reuben. He has some flash of anxiety about actually murdering their own brother, shedding his blood and casting him and lying about his death, having laid their own hands upon him. It is perhaps more than likely that Reuben was thinking or had some dim recollection of the events which once befell Cain and Abel, and of the words that God had spoken on that occasion. Perhaps Reuben had in mind something of the words that God had once spoken to Noah as regards the shedding of blood. And though he had largely forgotten them or put them from his mind, some note of them re-echoes in his memory now. No, he says, let us not directly and personally put him to death with our own bare hands. Let us instead cast him into this pit in the wilderness. A pit, we might say, from which Joseph would have been unable to escape. A pit in which we are also told that there was no water in verse 24. The implication is this. This was not simply a depression in the ground. This was a well that had been dug for the purpose of extracting water, and in consequence would have been deep and would also have been very steep-sided. But on account of the climatic conditions at that particular time, maybe it was midsummer, maybe there was something of a drought upon the land even then, the well was dry. There was no water at the bottom, as they might expect to find. And his suggestion was that they would put Joseph into this pit. They would not have actually killed him with their own hands. But of course, the ultimate result would be the same, wouldn't it? Joseph would inevitably die. Of course he would die. He would not be able to escape from the pit. He would not be able to get himself out. He would not have any provision or food with him. He would not even have any water. There was not any water in the bottom of this dry well. Now, my friends, this suggestion of Reuben's is hardly commendable. Rather than murdering Joseph in cold blood, they will cast him into a pit to die a slow and lingering death by reason of starvation and of thirst and of exposure, and in the absence even of the coat that he had formerly worn, perhaps of hypothermia by night. This is Reuben's proposal, as though that were somehow better, because at least they could say they had not actually killed Joseph. You see, my friends, there are men and women of the world who will hear something of the truth of the gospel, will hear something about the person of Jesus of Nazareth, and hearing it and perhaps accepting something of the historical accuracy and truth of it, will immediately say, well, of course, if they had been there then, and if they had lived at that time, of course they could not have condoned such behavior as this. And perhaps they will describe the gospel in their own words as being a dreadful miscarriage of justice, and that had they have been there, they would have been more understanding and would have been more tolerant. And of course, they could not have stood by while an innocent man was put to death. And that they themselves would not have had anything to do with actually murdering such a man or allowing such a gross miscarriage of justice to occur. And this, they think, vindicates them somewhat. They can claim themselves to be much more understanding and tolerant and humanistic sort of people in relation to the account of the gospel. Oh, my friends, let us not suppose that merely distancing oneself from these things and trying to put various other layers of responsibility betwixt oneself and the Lord Jesus Christ avails anything at all. Pilate, we observe, washing his hands at Gabbatha immediately before pronouncing sentence and trying to claim for himself that he was innocent of the blood of this just man. The leaders of the Jews, you observe, were also at pains not to be the enactors of the execution of the Lord Jesus, but would rather have Pilate and the Roman soldiers administer the death sentence, that they should not fall foul of the law which prevented them from doing so. Such was their attitude, such were their attempts to distance themselves from the actual killing of the Lord Jesus Christ, from the actual enactment of the death sentence upon the Lord Jesus, as though this would somehow help them, as though this would somehow absolve them of responsibility. But my friends, let me remind you of the language of the Acts of the Apostles, where Peter puts his finger upon it and says, for example, in Acts 2 and verse 23, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. He is speaking primarily to a Jewish audience, those who thought that if anyone was guilty, if guilt was to be apportioned, of the putting to death of Jesus of Nazareth, then it was the Romans. It was the Roman soldiers. It was Gentile hands, as that clause at the end of verse 23 might be interpreted. But, says Peter, you, this crowd in front of me of principally Jewish people, took the Lord Jesus and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. They were guilty of it. In verse 36, he goes on to say, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Of a truth, he goes on to add in chapter 4, verse 27, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Herod, for all his distance from those events, Pilate, for all the washing of his hands, the Jews, for all their use of a proxy power and getting the Romans to execute the death sentence, were guilty. Ye have crucified, says God by Peter. You see, my friends, modern man, for all his claims of enlightenment and better understanding and toleration, by their unbelief, fall into this same camp and category of those who have crucified the Lord of glory. because that was the ultimate difference on that dreadful day in Jerusalem. If there were any present who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who believed who he was, and believed in his deity, and believed in his word, as a few did, they could never, would never have had any place or part in his execution, and they alone, could be absolved from corporate responsibility, from collective responsibility on that occasion. But into the other camp came all those who believed not. Because ultimately, if they believed not, if they thought that this Jesus of Nazareth was anything other than the Son of God, then the fact of the matter was that his claims to deity, his claim of being the Son of God, was a lie and was worthy of the death sentence under Jewish law. Every unbeliever then sentences the Lord Jesus to death, and their hands are stained in blood. Modern man, who likes to distance himself from the historical record of the Gospels, who likes to excuse himself and to say he would never do such a thing, but would be quite happy for religion to be talked about no longer, and for Christianity to fizzle out, and for the words of the Lord Jesus to be forgotten, are, as it were, happy enough to have Joseph die in a pit and to be away from out of sight, we might say, and out of mind, to expire more slowly. This hardly makes them less culpable. This hardly renders them less guilty. And Reuben exemplifies something of that attitude and that category of person. Reuben said unto them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him. But we find another level of intention on the purpose of Reuben now, as we read also in verse 22, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands, to deliver him to his father again. Now, Reuben suggested, let's not actually murder him ourselves, let's leave him in a pit to die. But now we find that Reuben was keeping a secret. Reuben was hatching a plot to come back to the pit by himself at a later date and get Joseph out of it and return him to his father. Now, why would Reuben want to do such a thing as that? You remember that Reuben was the firstborn of Jacob's sons. You remember that he was the first child born to Leah, and ordinarily he would have inherited the birthright. But Reuben, like his slightly younger brethren, Simeon and Levi, had also been guilty of grievous sin. The sin of incest, having had a relationship with one of his father's other wives. And on account of this abhorrent and heinous crime, had been stripped of his birthright and had lost both that and, we might well imagine, his father's favour or goodwill. And Reuben had lost those things and was cut out from the covenant succession, from the birthright, from the place which he had formerly enjoyed in the family and in his father's affections. And now Reuben thinks of a scheme, and thinks that perhaps he can allow his other brethren to go through with their purposes up to a point. But then what he will do is rescue Joseph and have Joseph in his charge. And perhaps at just such a time as Jacob is mourning the loss of his son, or anxious to know what has become of his son, Reuben can make a great revelation and bring Joseph to his father again and say, look, here is Joseph. Joseph is safe. I have saved Joseph from some pit in the wilderness. And this, thinks Reuben, will restore me to my father's affections and to a good position and standing with my father. And perhaps, who knows, it might even enable me to recover the birthright again and to be restored to my former position. That something of this was in Reuben's mind is also revealed by the language he uses when his plan backfires. For it seems that he distances himself from the rest of his brethren for a while, thinking, yes, they will put Joseph in the pit. I can wait for them to leave and then come back and effect this rescue. Because in verse 29, Reuben returns, perhaps having left at around verse 23 or 4. He returns in verse 29 to the pit. But of course, by this time, Joseph is not in the pit. And Reuben is so distressed that Joseph is not there, that his scheme has not worked out, that he rends his clothes and comes running to his other brothers to find out what has actually happened to Joseph. And no doubt learning from them that they have changed their plans again, sold him to traders, he says, the child is not, and I, whither shall I go? Whither shall I go? And there is great depth of meaning in those words. It is as though Reuben says, it's pointless, obviously, for him to attempt to catch up with these traders who were mounted on camels. But equally, he could not go back to his father's house because he was already out of favor with his father. Perhaps his father had no desire or intention of seeing him again. And he could not even hope to insinuate his way back into his father's affections by this rescue plan or this faked rescue which he thought to mount of Joseph. He literally had nowhere to go and no way of getting back to a favorable position with his father Jacob, no way of getting back to the birthright. Now let me suggest to you, my friends, that here again in Reuben we see exemplified certain of the attitudes that exist in unbelieving men and women of the world. And one of them is this, that if they do have pangs of conscience in respect of the message of the gospel, in respect of their own sinfulness and their own state, they never want to admit to it. Reuben would never admit to his brethren that he thought that their purposes against Joseph were wrong. Reuben did not want anyone to know that he secretly hoped to get Joseph out of the pit again. Reuben did not want any of his other brethren to think that he was concerned with the loss of his father's favor or that he was distressed by the forfeiting of the birthright. Of course not. His pride wouldn't let him reveal it. His own desire to maintain his personal ego or whatever it might have been would not permit him to do it. And so he has this plan in secret. He has these purposes which he keeps to himself, for he would never want any of his other brothers to think that he was going weak or that he felt there was something wrong with their plan or that he wanted to be back in favor with Jacob again. That would seem like weakness. And so he casts a veil upon it. He keeps it to himself. He does it in secret. I wonder how many men and women of the world are like this. They hear something of the gospel. They hear something about sin and about salvation and about judgment to come. They hear something about the wrath of God and God's displeasure against sin and sinners. It gives them a pang of conscience. It gives them perhaps a sleepless night. It gives them a momentary pause for thought. But they would hate for anyone to know about it. They would not want their family members, their brethren and sisters, their friends and colleagues to think that they had qualms about their spiritual condition, that they were worried about sin, that they wished that they could have the comfort of knowing that they had the favor of God. And so pride and hardness of heart and ego and these other things come to play, come to the fore, and they make a secret of their qualms of conscience. And Reuben, I believe, also illustrates another theme and another point. Reuben was evidently scheming to find his way back into his father's favor. There are all sorts of ways that he could have done that, let me suggest to you. He could have repented of what he had done. He could have expressed remorse. He could have made some acknowledgement of his grievous sin. He could have sought his father's face again with tears and with repentance. He could have changed his ways. He could have amended his life. He could have done all of these things legitimately so, and sought to set matters straight with Jacob. But he was too proud for those things. He was unwilling to do those things. That way, to him at least, evidently seemed too hard or too distasteful or too humbling. And so instead of that, he concocts this scheme where he can appear to be the hero of the hour, where he can positively do something to exonerate himself or can achieve some sort of recognition or some sort of psychological or moral capital which will hopefully compensate for his former misdeeds and clear his state of indebtedness in respect of his father. How many men and women there are like this, that if they do have a pang of conscience concerning sin, that if they do have some concern about their state in respect of God or God's disposition toward them, they will never think of repentance. They will never think of contrition. They will never think of humbling themselves under the mighty hand of God. They will never think of seeking forgiveness. They think, well, I'll do some good works. I'll do something positive. I'll try and do something that is good, that is morally acceptable, in order to compensate for my former misdeeds. I will try and render something to God which will please God, and maybe God will be happy enough to cancel my debt and forgive my sins because of this goodness that I can render. How many there are who think like this? Think that they can buy themselves back into a position of moral solvency. Who think that they can, by their own works or endeavours, cancel out or compensate for their former sins. Not realising, of course, that pride is once again the principal factor. That they want to be able to portray themselves in a positive light. They want to be some sort of moral hero, so that if there is a God, that God will have to accept them upon their own merits and upon their own worth. What a futile scheme it is. And how they will prove it in the last day. My friends, these, like Reuben, will find that all their man-made schemes avail nothing. That all their man-made righteousnesses are of filthy rags, that all of their attempts at goodness apart from contrition and confession and repentance before God will not be accounted, will not be reckoned, and they will be left asking, as Reuben did, and I, whither shall I go? There is only one way. There is only one means of salvation. There is only one way of personal redemption. And that is the redemption which God himself is pleased to afford and to extend. And if they will not go by that way, there is no other way left for them to turn. Such Reuben illustrates. And now what about Judah? They have Joseph in the pit. And they sit and eat their meal within close proximity to the pit. And whilst I have said that it is true, Joseph did not mount any resistance. Joseph was powerless to prevent them accomplishing their wicked purposes and devices against him. Let us not imagine that Joseph was entirely silent throughout this horrible procedure. And we find the truth of the matter some years later, when in Genesis 42, when the tables, of course, are turned, and Joseph's brethren feel threatened and hazarded in Egypt. We find them speaking to each other in Genesis 42 and verse 21. And they said one to another, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." And Reuben answered them, saying, "Spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child, and you would not hear? Therefore, behold, also his blood is required." Portraying himself in a somewhat different light than he did at the time, I might add. But nevertheless, the point is there in verse 21. We saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Clearly, having set upon him, stripped him of his clothing, and then cast him into a pit, Joseph was pleading with his brothers that they did not behave in such a way, that they might show mercy, that they might show some human feeling, that they might not follow through on their wicked scheme, and that they would deliver him out of the pit into which they had thrown him. And they stopped their ears, and they hardened their hearts, and they willfully ignored his cries at that time, cries which evidently re-echoed in their memories for a very long time afterward. And when we add that detail to the scenes here described in Genesis 37, how much more unforgivable and dreadful does their behavior appear? They sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels, bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said unto his brethren, "What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brethren were content. Then there passed by Midianites merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And they brought Joseph into Egypt. Now, Midianite and Ishmaelite is being used interchangeably here, as we mentioned in a different connection recently. These tribes were also descended from Abraham by his other wives, and often associated together in their activities and their dealings. We do not have two different companies here, but one and the same, sometimes described as Ishmaelites, sometimes as Midianites. These 10 brethren, eating their meal and ignoring Joseph's cries and pleas echoing from that nearby pit, see these traders coming past. It was a well-trodden route from the regions around Gilead. We are familiar with the balm of Gilead. Evidently, these Ishmaelites had purchased some of it together with spicery and myrrh. They had crossed over the Jordan Basin at that northerly point in the land where it was possible to do so, and were now coming southward on the west side of the River Jordan in order to go down into Egypt. And Judah sees these men and hatches a new scheme, and says unto his brethren, his language is very telling, "What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood?" Far from being commendable words, either on the part of Reuben or Judah, let me suggest that both these men only had their own interests at heart, because Judah suddenly thinks of a way of making a profit. They are planning to kill their brother, either directly and then hiding his body, or leaving him to perish in this pit. And Judah suddenly thinks, well, we can do that. And whilst we've got rid of him, we haven't really made any capital. We haven't really gained by it. What profit is there? And now he thinks, well, let's sell Joseph as a slave. We can still go through with the subterfuge and say, as they had planned in verse 20, some evil beast hath devoured him. But at one and the same time, they could make some money out of this scheme. They could sell their brother as a slave, and then at least they'd have some coin to show for it. And so this is what they do. And here, once again, in the case of Judah, we observe a strange mixture of concern or anxiety around certain aspects of the law, coupled with complete disregard of other parts. Because on one hand, here is Judah saying, let not our hand be upon him. Let us not slay our brother and conceal his blood, as Cain once did of old. They have some qualms around that. But they have no hesitation about selling their own brother as a slave and selling him into bondage and then lying to their own father and doubtless other members of the family too about what actually happened to Joseph. And to maintain that lie, as they evidently plan to do, indefinitely, even for the rest of their lives. What a curious and hypocritical mixture is here. Just such a thing as we observe hundreds of years later in the events surrounding the Lord Jesus Christ in those passages that we read. There are the chief priests offering money for the Lord Jesus to be betrayed and placed into their hands where they could do away with him. This they have no qualms about, but when Judas attempts to restore the money, they say that there is a law that will prevent them using it for their own means in the temple. We see them handing the Lord Jesus over to Pilate to be crucified, having no concerns about this gross miscarriage of justice and the execution of an innocent man. And yet at one and the same time, they do not wish to go into Pilate's company because they do not want to be defiled by a Gentile on the day of the Passover. And then they see the Lord Jesus put to death. They beat their breasts and say that it is a job well done and a good riddance. But then they are concerned for the bodies to be taken off the crosses because the next day will be a special Sabbath. What a hypocritical mixture is here. Judah is a forerunner and foreshadowing of precisely that mixture of concern about certain aspects of the law and utter rejection of others. The same hypocrisy which we see to the present day in so many branches of defective Christendom, where there is a slavish adherence to certain traditions and certain aspects and elements of their religious practices, whilst at the same time, complete denial of the scriptures and a trampling over of the word of God in other respects. And Judah also exemplifies this same thing which we find in so many other places of scripture, where he thinks that if he can be rid of Joseph for 20 pieces of silver, then he has made a good trade. And he would sooner have the money than his brother Joseph. And there is Judas, the New Testament equivalent of the name Judah, it might be added, who decides that he will have 30 pieces of silver rather than the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is a trade well made. And it is an attitude which has prevailed in the minds of unbelieving men and women time and time again. As Amos expresses it in his prophecy, chapter 2, when he says this, God speaking against the people of Israel at that time, he says, for 3 transgressions of Israel and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes. They sold the righteous for silver. These men would sell Joseph for money. Judas was willing to sell the Lord Jesus Christ for money. And it might be added, not much money at that. 30 pieces of silver in Judas's day was the price generally set upon a slave. In fact, it was actually the amount of money that had to be paid in the event of accidentally killing someone's slave. It was the price of a dead servant. That in itself is quite telling. But in each of these cases, the persons felt that they would be better off with the money than with that person, than with what that individual stood for, than with the righteousness which that person exemplified. They were happy enough to part with righteousness in exchange for mammon, to serve mammon and to do away with God, or godliness, or God's servants. And this we still find to the present day, my friends, where men and women, either consciously or unconsciously, make such a trade in their minds. And if they hear about the way of righteousness, and if they hear about godliness, and if they hear about the requirements of Scripture, but then on the other hand, they have the world with all its allurements and all its treasures and all its goods and all its seeming benefits, they have no hesitation in making the choice. They would rather have mammon than God. They would rather have 20 pieces of silver than Joseph. They would rather have 30 pieces of silver than the Lord Jesus. And so Joseph is sold. Reuben's scheme comes to naught. Joseph is gone out of their reach and very quickly out of their minds, and they embark upon the next stage in their criminal scheme and enterprise. They take Joseph's coat and kill the kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood, and they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "This have we found, know now whether it be thy son's coat or no." And he knew it and said, "It is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces." This coat was very significant. It was valuable. It was an item of status. It betokened one who had authority and responsibility. And Joseph is wearing it when he comes to them in those preceding verses. And with a particular hatred against it, you observe, they strip him from his coat almost straight away in verse 23. And let me suggest to you that these men, these mercenary and profiteering men, recognize something of the value of it. They envied Joseph that coat. They were jealous of Joseph having that coat. They coveted it. They wanted it for themselves, ultimately. They wanted to have what Joseph had. They wished, each one of them, that he was the one to whom Jacob would have given such a coat. And so they both hate it and want it at the same time. And I suggest to you that this is why they took it off Joseph straight away, but then almost can't decide what to do with it next. They take it from him. But it is almost like with those soldiers reported in John chapter 19. They observe the value of it and the preciousness of it, and they say, "Let us not rend it." But what can they do with it? As much as they want it, no one of them could take it and put it upon himself. They could not go sauntering back to the Vale of Hebron and into Jacob's presence wearing that coat, because then Jacob would know immediately that Joseph had been with them and that they had taken it from Joseph. There was no way of taking that coat by force or by criminal activity or by violent means and being able to legitimately continue wearing it. They hated it. They wanted it. But they couldn't have it. And so, ultimately, they defile it. They render it unusable or unwearable by any by dipping it in blood, and they send it back to their father as part of their deception and as part of their crime. The Lord Jesus Christ is the embodiment of godliness, is the great exemplar of righteousness, the epitome of holiness. He is that manifestation of what it is to be the Son of God, the child of God, the object of God's favor, the recipient of God's glory. And humanity, even in their fallen state, covet that which is good. They want that which is seen to be advantageous. They want to have what they do not have simply because they do not presently have it. And let me suggest to you, my friends, that if men and women perhaps stopped their ardent denial and refusal to believe things pertaining to the world to come and to life after death, and given the choice, they would much rather have a favorable position there. They would much rather have advantage there. But of course they cannot by their own means. If it were possible for someone by force or violence to obtain a saving righteousness, to obtain divine favor and take it by force and set it upon themselves and to appear before God, it would not be acceptable. Indeed, it would condemn them still further. And these brethren of Joseph's knew it, and humanity, realizing it too, would rather then trample underfoot any notion of righteousness, would cast down and defile aught that the Lord Jesus Christ represents and stands for, and merely add this to the list of their crimes. They cannot have it, so they pretend they don't want it. They have not attained it, and so they mock it and reproach it and scorn it, and thus exacerbate their sin. And such is the state of humanity at large for the present time. They cannot win their way back into divine favor. They cannot, by their own means or devices, recover that which is lost. They cannot, even as our first parents proved, get back to paradise by systems of their own inventing, or by force, or by violent means. There is only one way back to God. There is only one way of deliverance and salvation. There is only one way of being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And that is the way that God has appointed, and through the work of Christ, which he himself hath done. And this, my friends, is the gospel that we preach. And as our hymn says, which we make our prayer, prepare me, gracious God, to stand before thy face. Thy Spirit must the work perform, for it is all of grace. In Christ's obedience clothe, and wash me in his blood. So shall I lift my head with joy among the sons of God. May it be true of each one of us for his glory. Amen. We sing that hymn together. It's number 499. 499, prepare me, gracious God, to stand before thy face.
Amen.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.